Well, please open your Bibles at the passage that was read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our series in this particular book. We've prayed today several times about the suffering that we've seen on our television screens in both Haiti and more recently in the land of Chile. And as we come to consider tonight the first four verses of this 15th chapter of Corinth, our minds turn to the subject of death. Perhaps as we see what's happening on our TV screens, as we see that dreadful suffering, we're conscious and thankful to God of the blessings that we enjoy in this country. We have a National Health Service. If we're ill, we go to the doctor and we get a prescription and we can get the appropriate drugs. We can be treated. And one of the consequences of that blessing that too often we take for granted, is that by and large, as a society, death is still taboo. We can afford to put the subject of death on the back burner because we have a feeling that we are immortal, that death is something that affects those in the two-thirds world, those who are afflicted by poverty, those who don't have the kind of technologies that we have, and we don't really think about death for ourselves. In 2008, a survey was conducted by ComRes about Easter, about Jesus, about people's attitude to the afterlife. And some of the statistics, which I'll share with you as we go through this evening, are quite staggering. In a country that many people would claim to be Christian, or certainly with a strong Christian heritage, we find that 27% of people, only 27% of people, believe that there is a heaven. We find that only 30% believe that they will be called to account for how they live in this life after they die. And we also find, I think to our shame as a nation, that 15% of those who responded believed that they would be reincarnated, which of course is utterly alien to Christianity and the truth of the gospel. But let's think a bit about the death of Jesus Christ, because that is crucial in addressing the fact of our own death. What is so significant about the death of Jesus? When you think about it, as we've acknowledged, everyone dies sooner or later. The pages of our history books are filled with accounts of death. Of course, they generally only record the details of the rich and famous and the powerful. I have a book in the study that's called Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And all of them are famous. All of them are well known. Ordinary people like you and I, are generally only dealt with perhaps as a group, such as when plague strikes or earthquake comes and we hear about thousands upon thousands being killed. Dictators and world leaders generally get more notice. And we get all the gory details of how they died. Usually it's a messy end. They're assassinated or they're executed or whatever. But the point is that they all died. Everyone dies. History tells us that the Romans put many thousands of people to death by crucifixion. Those people, of course, were not Roman citizens. Execution by crucifixion was considered to be barbaric, far too gruesome, far too demeaning for someone who was a citizen of the Roman Empire. And of course, history tells us that Jesus was executed by crucifixion. But he was only one of many, many thousands. At the time, his death might have seemed fairly insignificant, just one of a number of crosses dotted around the city of Jerusalem. And we have to admit that by most worldly measures of success, Jesus wasn't very successful. He was the son of a carpenter. He was an itinerant rabbi preacher who wandered around with his followers from place to place. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't politically connected. He wasn't a ruler. He wasn't even part of the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. And as for those who followed him, the numbers fluctuated greatly. There were, of course, the 12, the regulars who were with him throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry. And at times there were thousands, but often the thousands never stayed for very long. So why is the death of Jesus so significant? Why all the controversy? Well, what do we British people think? Let me just share some of the statistics. What do we think about Jesus? In 2008, 40% of us believed that Jesus was the Son of God. 47% believed that he wasn't the Son of God, but he was a holy prophet. 66% believed that he was a good man and a wise teacher. And get this, 13% said that he never existed. And when asked about what happened to Jesus at Easter, 30% believed that he was executed by crucifixion, that he was buried, and that he rose bodily from the dead. The Apostle Paul would have cheered. 17% believed that he died and he remains dead until this day. 6% say that he was never crucified. And then, of course, there are another group, 27%, who believe that, yes, he died, but he was raised spiritually rather than bodily. Interestingly, only 79% of Christians who regularly attended church, who describe themselves as Christians, believe that Jesus died by crucifixion, was buried, and rose bodily from the grave. Only 79%. See, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ divides opinion today. There are those who believe the message of the Bible and those who don't, even the numbers who choose to ignore overwhelming historical evidence. It's undeniable, however, that the death of Jesus Christ changed everything. We sang earlier in that song, May I Never Lose the wonder of the cross, of the fact that the death of Jesus Christ divides history. Why do we have BC and AD? Because this man called Jesus died on a cross outside Jerusalem. But more than that, he raised or was raised bodily from the dead. You remember Mel Gibson's film, The Passion? It's interesting that films about Jesus Christ, for the most part, and there have been more than 100 made in recent years, in recent decades, the vast majority of them focus on the last 12 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. They major on his trial. They major on his scourging. They major on his death. But why is it all so important? Why do I labor this point? Why all the fuss? Well, the answer is in the Bible. The book defines who Jesus is, tells us why he died. It explains what difference that should make to those who receive the message that we call the gospel. I just want to focus, as I've said, on the first four verses of this chapter this evening, because what we have here is Paul setting out the historic facts of the gospel. If we understand this, we'll understand the importance of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus for those who believe in him. Now, you might be here tonight, and some of you I don't know. Why should you care? Do you really know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? Do you know what it does? What difference does the message of salvation in Jesus Christ make to your life now? Perhaps you're here tonight and you're just at the thinking stage. Or have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you acknowledged him as your Savior and your Lord? I'm conscious that for many of you, this is a familiar message. And sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. We can switch off, oh yeah, I know this. But my question to you is, have you responded to the gospel? What difference does these truths make in your lives? As we unpack them, I will challenge you consistently. What difference does this make to you personally? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he died on the cross, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then rose physically from death, and that he's alive today? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that is good news? Because he did all of that to deal with your sin. There are lots of opinions about Jesus, and most of them today miss the mark in one way or another. So I invite you to turn with me for a short while to God's Word and consider the truth. You need more than mere intellectual knowledge about Jesus. You see, if you believe in Jesus in the same way that you believe in Winston Churchill or Alexander the Great or Napoleon Bonaparte, then you don't really know him at all. Paul, I think, outlines two things here that we need to understand about the gospel of Jesus. First of all, what it is, and then what it does. Remember that in the book of Romans, the apostle Paul said that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the power of God to salvation for all who believe. So first of all, I want us to consider, as we look at verses 3 and 4, the basics of the gospel, what it is, and why it's such good news. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." The survey I mentioned earlier makes sobering reading. It indicates in the first place that many people consider themselves to be Christians even though they never attend church. That was one of the subcategories that was laid out there. But worse than that, it shows that some who claim to be Christians, who claim to be so because they attend church regularly, don't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. 5% doubt that. And a further 21% of them don't believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose bodily from death. Are they Christians? No, they're not. Because they don't really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the affirmations that we have in God's Word. They don't know the essentials of the Christian faith. These things aren't secondary issues. They're not things that we can sort of, you know, differ about or sit on the fence about. These are the essentials of the Christian faith. That's why Paul describes them as of first importance. These are top priority. They're not down the pecking order. These are the basics. You get these wrong, don't come along and say, "I'm a Christian." Now, this is important because it is faith in the work of Jesus Christ that has the power to change the human heart. Notice how Paul describes the gospel in verse 1. It is something that must be received. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, Paul says this: "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we're not talking about some man-made system of religion, some ideas that someone has thought up in a moment of inspiration. What we're talking about is the truth that God has revealed through Jesus Christ. And that message, that gospel message, contains three elements. The first element, says Paul, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now notice he doesn't begin with the birth of Christ, although that is a vital Christian truth. In fact, without what we refer to as the virgin birth, or actually the virgin conception of Christ, we would have no gospel. He doesn't mention either the fact that Jesus was perfectly sinless and therefore fitted and suited to be the spotless Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. He doesn't begin there either. He doesn't mention the miracles of Jesus, for that matter, displaying the divine power of Christ. No, he begins with the amazing truth that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. Yes, Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross like many others, but it is the reason for his death that lies at the heart of the gospel. You see, it's not simply that Christ died. It's that he died for our sins. This was the very purpose for which he came. He came to be a substitute, to die in the place of those who deserve to be condemned by a holy God. And that is you, and that is me. So he left the glory of heaven. He became a real human being in order to accomplish something that only he could do. He came to willingly die a sacrificial death in order to atone for our sin, to pay the price so that we might be reconciled to a God who is awesomely holy, who cannot even look upon sin. Yet he can look kindly upon us because Jesus bore the penalty of our sin in his own body on the cross. This is good news. That's why the Apostle Peter uses it when he's trying to encourage discouraged believers in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says this to them. He reminds them of what Jesus has done. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And that's where we began our service, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is the first essential element of the gospel. What had been prophesied in the scriptures concerning the coming Messiah was fulfilled when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, fully satisfying the divine justice of God. And you see, a Christian is someone who acknowledges their personal sin. In one sense, their personal part in the death of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and he died there for me. A Christian is someone who acknowledges that my sin is at first and in first place an offense against God, and then an offense against my fellow human beings. And then, understanding that, I ask God for forgiveness because Jesus died to pay the price. I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but as a child in Sunday school, as well as learning the shorter catechism, we had to learn there is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all, and so on. And I can recite it all, but I've just forgotten. Anyway, that happens, doesn't it? But often we sing truth without realizing the impact that it should have upon us. In my place, we sing, condemned he stood. How many times have we sung those words? If you repented of your sin, you believe that Jesus died because of your sin, then you're no longer condemned before God. Jesus died for our sins. The second element of the gospel is that he was buried. Now, on the face of it, that seems to be, well, almost unnecessary to add. Why include it? What significance does his burial have that it would be necessary to include it as a central and integral part of the gospel? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Jesus was buried because he was really dead. That is a historical fact. It is what Christians, true Christians, believe. You see, some people try to claim that Jesus didn't really die, that he just fainted, he just passed out, he'd received a scourging, which in itself was sufficient to kill a strong man. He'd been beaten so that the flesh was torn off his back. He was physically weak, so weak that he couldn't carry the cross member of the cross to that hill outside the city. And then he was nailed to that cross and he hung there. And understandably, people say, well, who could have taken such a thing? And therefore, he passed out. He became unconscious. But when he was placed in the tomb, in the cool air, he revived. It's called the swoon theory. But if you understand anything about how they prepared a body for burial in those days, you'll also understand that that theory, that proposition, cannot be true. It was clear to the Roman soldiers after they had pierced his side with a spear, that Jesus was dead. If they weren't sure that he was dead, they would have broken his legs. That was the normal practice. They didn't do that. They realized that he was dead. And of course, his body was then handled by those who carefully wrapped it. Not in the Turin shroud. It's interesting, isn't it? Turin shroud's doing the rounds again in Turin. 1 million people have already signed up to see it. But if you read the Gospels very carefully, you'll find that when the disciples came to the tomb, they discovered that the napkin that had been wrapped around Jesus' head was actually separate. Now, the pictures I've seen of the Turin shroud are a single piece of cloth. It's a fake. It's not the real thing. But those who bound the Lord Jesus, those who lovingly prepared him for burial, would have had many opportunities to find those signs of life. The simple fact is that he was buried because he was dead. See, Jesus did not just suffer on the cross for our sins. He died there because the curse of sin is death. That what we're thinking of this morning in Genesis 3? Consequence of the fall, death entered human experience. Jesus died and was buried as a result. And now we come to the third element of the gospel. It is the wonderful truth that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now again, all of this was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He wasn't merely resuscitated to the same life he had before. He was raised in newness of life. He is no longer dead. He is alive. We serve a risen Savior. We pray to Christ, our intercessor, who is alive today and intercedes on our behalf in heaven. And these are the facts of the gospel. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, just as he said he would. These are the basics that every person should know and believe if they claim to be a Christian. These are the historic truths, furthermore, that the church have held and taught through the centuries. And this is good news, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that sacrificial death, because of the fact that God vindicated all that he had done by raising him from the dead, forgiveness of sins is now possible. And that's good news for me and for you. But before we move to the second point, I want you to notice that these elements of death and burial and resurrection are also illustrative of the Christian life. The Bible teaches that Christians are those who die to their old way of life, who recognize that before they come to Christ in repentance, their lives have been lived selfishly. They have been following various idols, and therefore they turn from those idols in repentance, deny themselves, and take up their cross daily. So we must bury the old life of sin and rebellion against God, putting it away and, as it were, burning our bridges behind us. And then we decisively turn from a life of opposition to God and his ways to a life of loving service and discipleship. And that's made possible by the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit, in which we are born again or born from above. And the result is new life, a changed, a transformed life. And we're a Baptist church. And every time we have a baptism, this is what we see symbolized. The act of immersion symbolizes the death of that individual to their former way of life. They are placed under the water. And then as that person is raised from the water, it symbolizes their being raised in Christ to walk in newness of life. So you see, in our baptisms, we identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pledge our loyalty to him as our Savior and Lord. These are the basics that Paul outlines of the Christian gospel. Let's now turn to the benefits of the gospel, verses 1 and 2. Paul begins, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." We've already seen what the gospel is. Now we see what it does. Paul says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preach you." It seems that the Corinthians had taken their eye off the ball. As we followed our way through this letter, we found the various points of dispute and disagreement among the Corinthian Christians. And as a result of fighting over lesser things, they had lost sight of the glories of the gospel, it seems. One commentator suggests that Paul is saying to them, "Now recall what you seem to have forgotten." Recall what you seem to have forgotten. Now, you remember that the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom, their superior wisdom and their superior knowledge. And it's as if Paul is saying, "Well, hang on a minute, guys. You've been arguing over all kinds of things and you've missed the main point." They'd fallen into the trap that so many Christians and so many churches fall into today. Majoring on the minors, instead of keeping the main thing the main thing. So he's saying to them, "Remember the gospel that I preached to you. I want to remind you of that. I want to take you back to first base." And of course, Paul had personally preached this gospel to the Corinthians, and they in turn had personally received it. There's no other way to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by osmosis, by joining with a group of other Christians and hoping that their faith rubs off on you. It has to be personally received. Sin has to be directly acknowledged. You have to embrace Jesus as your Savior. But I want you to notice that the word translated to receive, just to underline that fact, means this: to take to oneself. So you see, the Corinthians had taken the message of the gospel to heart. Now, you know the difference, don't you, between believing something intellectually and taking it to heart. The difference is seen in the change that it makes in your life. Isn't that right? Somebody says to me, "Wes, you know, this dodgy leg of yours is the result of a lack of exercise." I can intellectually say, "Yes, I believe that." But if I take the message to the heart, you will see me run several half marathons in the next 6 months. It will make a difference in how I live. Now, don't hold me to that. That's not going to happen. But you know what I mean? Taking the message to the heart. But more than that, not only had the Corinthians taken the message to the heart, they had made the gospel, this message, the person of Jesus Christ, the foundation on which they had taken their stand. So let me ask you, is the gospel of Jesus Christ the foundation of your life? If you were to lose everything that you valued in this world, would you still have Jesus Christ? Would you still have that sense that all is well? You see, our problem is we too often seek our solace, our satisfaction, our comfort, our salvation in things other than God, in things other than Jesus Christ. So it's easy to worship our material comforts. It's easy to worship, you know, sex and drugs and all of these kinds of things as human beings. But even as Christians, we're drawn to idolatry, to putting other things in the place of Jesus Christ. So I ask again, is he the foundation upon which you're building your life? You know, one of the marks of a real Christian is that he or she is not tossed around by every new fad that comes his or her way. Some Christians are like cushions, you know? Some cushions are pretty good, they're pretty solid, and you sit on them and you get up again and they go poof and they spring back into shape. But other cushions are very different. You sit on them, and to your embarrassment when you get up, it leaves the shape of your rear end in the cushion. And lots of Christians are like that. They take the shape of the last bit of teaching they've heard, the last bit of doctrine, even though it's aberrant and off the wall, and they change. They ebb and they flow with all kinds of ridiculous. Can't think of a word. They take the shape of the last person that speaks to them. And that's a dangerous place to be. Is your life as a Christian characterized by stability? By a godly discipline? By hope? By confidence? By optimism? By a steadfastness? Are you building your life on Christ? See, if you're not, then all of your hopes and dreams and accomplishments will fade, and you will end up with nothing. That's what Jesus said. That's the message of the parable of the rich fool. You can have all these things. You can even have them because God is a gracious God, and he gives you those gifts and those abilities. But if you're not building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, if your life is not rooted in the gospel, you will lose everything. Paul goes on, it is by this gospel you are saved. Actually, the Greek there means that you are being saved. Because you see, salvation is a process that begins when we surrender to Jesus Christ. That's the point of our new birth, which is, we also refer to as regeneration. It's the beginning, isn't it? A birth. When a child comes into this world and we rejoice at that fact, we don't expect them to remain a child. It's the beginning of a maturing process. And so too for the Christian. Our new birth in Christ is the beginning of a process of discipleship or sanctification. And that means that we're being progressively set apart and conformed to God's purposes, to the image of Jesus Christ. Our thought processes, our attitudes, our wills are being changed and transformed by the work of the Spirit so that we are more holy as Christ is holy. One of the commentators defines saved like this: the present experience of God's power to deliver us from the bondage of sin. God is still saving me today from the power of sin in my life and my heart. And the Bible says that this process of salvation will continue until Jesus comes again, when all will be raised from the dead and given new bodies, glorified bodies, all those who know Jesus Christ. That's called glorification. So in one sense, until we've been glorified, until Jesus Christ has come again and I've been raised in that new and glorified body, my salvation is not yet fully complete. But one day it will be. It will be consummated because God has promised that that's what he's going to do. So we are saved, guaranteed, signed, sealed, and delivered. And at the same time, we are being saved as we await the resurrection of the body. But I want you to notice that there seems to be a condition here. Paul says that you are saved if you hold firmly to the word. Now, what does that mean? Does Paul mean that somehow our salvation depends on us, on something that we must do, on how tightly we can hold on to certain truths? Is that what he means? Is he denying grace, that the gospel is all of God's mercy toward us? Well, no, he's not. What he's doing here, I think, is underscoring the fact that our salvation is not based on head knowledge. It's not about intellectual understanding. We are not saved by some abstract belief in certain historical facts that we can then count on as some kind of insurance policy to keep us from hell. What he is saying is that the proof that you have not believed in vain is that you do hold firmly to the word. See, the reason that some people fall away from the Christian faith is because they had no foundation to begin with. I've been meaning for some while to review all of the folks that have been baptized by me as a pastor of this church, to ask the question, where are they now? Now, I don't know, by God's grace, many of them may still be here, may still be going on with the Lord, may still be growing and maturing, even though they're very small and fragile and weak in their faith. But there are some of them I know who are nowhere now, who have left, it appears, the Christian faith, who have walked away from all the promises that they made in your hearing and mine to follow Jesus Christ and honor him. Why is that? Because they had no foundation to begin with. Their belief or their faith was vain or empty. It wasn't the real thing. You see, true faith is always seen by the change it makes in our lives. It's been said that we are saved by faith alone, of which we are so grateful, but that faith is never alone. It's always evidenced by works. And the way that you know you really believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord is that it makes a difference in the way you live, in the decisions that you make, in the relationships that you enter into. So I think the challenge to us is clear. We're called to receive this good news with all of our heart, no strings attached, no conditions added. We're called to confess our sin to God and ask His forgiveness because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. And then we are to take our stand on this gospel. And we are to live every day for Jesus and His glory. Our banner over our lives should be His will and not our will be done. So what's holding you back? What excuses are rolling around in your head? The passion of Christ is about His suffering for you and for me. He laid down His life. He gave His all for us. There's a chorus that sometimes we sing with the children on a Sunday morning, and it contains these words, He gave His all. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you and me. And this is the gospel, the good news. Because of God's great love for you, He Himself suffered and died to pay the penalty of your sin and to offer you forgiveness. If you haven't already done so, will you receive this offer? Will you humble yourself before God and commit your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior? Will you respond to God's love for you in Jesus? I pray that God would give you the grace to do that so that you might know the peace and the assurance of forgiven sin. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us that so often we complicate salvation. We thank you that the gospel is a simple message, that Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins, that He has been raised to life, that He's alive now. We praise you for those truths. And we pray that you would help us to respond to the gospel, to acknowledge our sin, to repent of it, to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord if we haven't already done so, and to follow Him faithfully day by day. Grant, Lord, that each of us who claim to know Jesus Christ as our Savior would live our lives in such a way that that would be obvious, that we live as we live, we speak as we speak, we act in all the ways that we act because we belong to Jesus Christ. We are His children. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live lives that please you. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in your grace and your mercy toward us in Jesus Christ, and that every day we would thank you for the glory, for the wonder of the cross, and that we would quickly return at those times when we stumble, when we get it wrong, when we sin, when we fall back into those habits from our old way of life. We pray that quickly we would return in repentance to the foot of the cross, knowing that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to lift the veil from the eyes of any here this evening who do not really know Jesus as their Savior, who have some kind of head knowledge or, you know, an idea that's just been picked up as they've gone along. Pray, we pray, Lord, that they would know Jesus Christ in all His majestic glory and beauty as Savior. And we pray that you would do that for the glory of your Son's name. Amen.